Our reading this morning comes from Genesis chapters 32 and 33. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Then he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly, at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord and Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Wally. Friends, good morning to you. Welcome. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Keith. I serve as one of the elders here at Christ Church, and we're glad to have you with us this morning, especially if you're visiting with us today. If you're here for the baptism this morning, welcome. We're very glad that you are with us today to celebrate God's grace. I would invite you to keep your bulletins or your Bibles open to that reading there from Genesis. We're going to be focusing on that text from Genesis chapters 32 and 33. Let me pray for us. We're going to ask the Lord for his help as we study his word this morning. So would you go to the Lord with me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who has inspired it. And we pray that you would take this word this morning and that you would apply it to our lives. We pray that you would plant it deep into our hearts, that our lives would be transformed from the inside out, that we would see you and know you and love you and walk with you and trust you in all things. So would you help us here today? We come before you humble and needy, and we need you, Lord, to be at work. So would you do that, we pray, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in light of that passage that was just read that we're going to be focusing on today, because it has the climactic scene there of Jacob wrestling at first this mysterious figure who turns out to be God himself, it got me thinking this week about wrestling in general, hence the sermon reference there to jiu-jitsu in the title this morning. I don't actually know anything about jiu-jitsu, so I'm not going to tell you much about it, except that it's a form of fighting that was developed in Japan. One website described it as a form of martial art and method of fighting that makes use of few or no weapons and employs holds, throws, and paralyzing blows to subdue an opponent. That then got me chasing some other rabbit holes this week, because really the only kind of wrestling I know of is that fake kind that you see on TV sometimes. And so I came across a list of famous wrestling matches that changed the industry. And at the top of that list was the 1987 match between Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant in WrestleMania 3. Some of you may have watched that. This epic match was described as a battle that would define a generation of fans, saying that what made this match so memorable wasn't just the incredible display of athleticism, but the historic moment when Hogan body slammed the 520-pound Andre in front of a packed Pontiac Silverdome crowd of over 93,000 fans. You'll be glad to know I didn't waste any more of the church's time looking up live footage of that event. The still photos were impressive themselves. The end of the article, it concludes by describing this and the other famous matches on the list as being, quote, pivotal moments that changed the course of professional wrestling history. Well, this morning in our ongoing study of Genesis, we come to what is truly a pivotal moment, both in the life of Jacob and in what would become the people of Israel. And it's a pivotal moment that takes place through this jiu-jitsu-like wrestling match, which I guess would perhaps go down as one of the longest wrestling matches in history, and which comes with a truly debilitating blow to Jacob's hip. Now, unlike those crazy manufactured WWE matches. This is a real wrestling match here in Genesis, and it does indeed come at a pivotal time in Jacob's life. Last week we saw Jacob finally, after 20 years, be freed from the manipulative, oppressive clutches of his uncle Laban, and he's now headed home. Home being the promised land, that land of Canaan that God promised first to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob as well. And that's where Jacob's headed. But as he's headed there, there's still one thing that lies between him and his return home, and that, of course, is his brother Esau. Esau, who quite understandably wanted to kill Jacob because Jacob stole his brother's birthright and his brother's blessing. And so over two decades ago, Jacob had to flee home, and it's only now that he's returning. And as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, Jacob is a new man. God has been working on Jacob, changing his heart, changing his life. But as Jacob returns, he still has this old relationship with his brother that needs to be dealt with. And so as you look at these two chapters together, there's a nice story arc that unfolds here. Right? Typically, a story has five parts to it. You have the original setting, and then some rising tension and action, which all moves to the climactic moment. And then out of that comes the falling action, that descending action of resolution, ending ultimately in a new setting. And that's basically what we have here. Chapter 32 begins with Jacob on his way to the promised land, but he's still outside of it. So that's the original setting, outside the promised land. The rising action of tension is the fear that his brother is going to attack and kill him. The pivotal climactic moment is this wrestling match with God. The descending action and resolution is the reconciliation with his brother. And then the new setting at the end of chapter 33 is entry into the promised land itself. And so what's interesting is that the surface tension of the passage is between Jacob and Esau, this old relationship that needs to be resolved. But what brings about the resolution, right, that pinnacle moment, the climactic moment, isn't some scene between Jacob and Esau, but rather it's a wrestling match between Jacob and God. And so our task this morning is to try and understand why that's the case and what this mysterious wrestling match is really all about. Because ultimately, not only is this pivotal in Jacob's life as he prepares to enter the promised land, but it has some significant lessons, I think, for us as well, particularly about where it is that true strength is to be found. So let's walk through this here. We'll obviously spend most of our time on that climactic moment of the narrative, but let's begin with the opening of the narrative there at the beginning of chapter 32. So the original setting, chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. It's significant that on his way back to the promised land that Jacob is met by these angels that are sent from God, because you remember perhaps that when Jacob was getting ready to leave the promised land in Genesis 28, that God appeared to Jacob in a dream and he revealed to him a ladder connecting heaven to earth. And on that ladder were angels ascending and descending. And God's promise to Jacob at that time was that he would be with Jacob throughout his travels and that he'd ultimately bring Jacob back to the land. And so as Jacob prepares now to re-enter the land, he's met with angels. I think it's sort of like God saying to Jacob, "I've been with you this whole time, Jacob. I've kept my promises to you this whole time. I brought you back here just like I said I would." And thus Jacob's response is rightly to declare that God is dwelling with him. He says, "This is God's camp. God is here in this place." In fact, the name that Jacob gives to that place, Mahanaim, it means two camps. Meaning Jacob saying, I'm not the only one dwelling here. No, God is here too. He's dwelling with me. Mahanaim, two camps. Now again, Jacob has been gone for over two decades, and during that time, God was at work to really change him. And so Jacob has been a changed man now, I think, for a few chapters as we've been looking at that for the last few weeks. But again, he still has this relationship from the past with his brother that needs to be dealt with. And I think what Jacob's doing here is he's going out of his way to address that relationship. And so verse 3, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau,'" Right, so he's giving some good treatment there to his brother. Thus says your servant Jacob. Jacob is finally the younger brother recognizing the older brother. He says to him, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. In other words, I have a whole lot, Esau. I think it's him saying, I want to give a gift to you, Esau. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. So again, I think that's Jacob trying to make amends and reconcile with his brother. He wants to find favor in Esau's sight. But what he hears back from the messengers is alarming. Verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you and there are 400 men with him. Right, 400 men. That's kind of a standard biblical way of saying that there's a significant military force that's coming to fight you. And that's the way that Jacob interprets that. He thinks his brother, still after all these years, wants to murder him. And here he is now sending a whole military unit to do just that. And thus, verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, friends, I think grasping that about Jacob in these chapters is really important. I think sometimes with Bible characters, we may tend to think of them as just that, as simply these characters in a story, instead of keeping in mind that Jacob is a real man, and here in this situation, he is really afraid. And perhaps you would be too, if someone was seeking to attack you and to destroy your life. I mean, that would be terrifying, wouldn't it? That's Jacob here. He is greatly afraid and distressed. And so what does he do? Well, I mean, I think he does probably what most believers would do. He both prays and he panics. Or at least he tries to plan his way out of trouble. That's what verse 7 there goes on to tell us. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, so what did he do? He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now, I say that Jacob's panicking, or at least he's trying to plan his way out of trouble, because we're given here again this language of two camps. And so again, this is Mahanaim. Right? But instead of it being Jacob's camp and God's camp dwelling together, it's now just Jacob's two camps. Which I think is perhaps Moses' subtle way of pointing out to us that Jacob in this moment of fear and distress forgot something very important. And that's the fact that God was with him. And thus he need not be afraid. Thus he need not try to come up with some clever plan of his own to protect himself from the attacks of Esau. But of course, Jacob doesn't wholly forget God because he does also pray. Again, I mean, he's really human. I suspect that's what most of us here who are believers would do as well. I mean, the truth is, for most of us, we would both panic and we would pray. You know, we would desperately try to come up with some plan to make sure everything's going to turn out okay. But we also know, of course, that more than anything, we really need to pray. And so Jacob prays. And it's actually quite a beautiful prayer. I think it's the longest prayer, in fact, in all of Genesis. Listen again to what he prays there, beginning at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. In that language again, Mahanaim. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He's concerned about his family. He's concerned about his children. But you said, Lord, you said to me, says Jacob, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Friends, there's so much, I think, in that prayer to commend itself to us. It's a good model for us, for our prayers as well. And for one, Jacob identifies clearly who it is that he's praying to. And it's not just some vague notion of God out there somewhere. So it's the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. He uses the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. Not only that, but twice he prays God's word and God's promises back to him. Right? Oh Lord, you said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. Similarly, verse 12, Lord, you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so now, Lord, I'm asking you to do what you promised. You said you would do this. That's a wonderful way to pray. You know, that's taking the very words of God that God himself has spoken, and it's praying them back to him, asking him to fulfill his promises. Now, Jacob here is also humble. You know, he admits his unworthiness, so there's a right posture here before God. And therefore, he pleads God's covenant faithfulness and love, meaning Jacob knows and freely acknowledges that he has no basis on which to come before God, except for the fact that God has graciously covenanted himself to Jacob. And then in all of it, he honestly admits his fear and thus asks the Lord for his help. Now, brothers and sisters, when you're afraid, that's an invitation, you see, to put your trust in the Lord. Right? Fear is an invitation and an opportunity to go to the Lord in this way. I think of Psalm 56. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or Psalm 62, put your trust in him at all times, O peoples. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Well, you see, Jacob here, he's pouring out his heart before the Lord. That's what he's doing. Lord, I'm afraid. I fear Esau. Lord, please help me. Please deliver me. Lord, I'm under attack. Please protect my children, Lord. I know you love me. I know your steadfast love. I know of your faithfulness. Please help me. Lord, I'm so afraid. He's pouring out his heart before the Lord. In fact, friends, you know, if only the words that you can sometimes get out of your mouth when you're greatly afraid and distressed are just simply, Lord, help me. I'm afraid. That's good enough sometimes, right? Lord, help me. I'm afraid. Jesus, please help me. It's a beautiful, commendable prayer that Jacob prays here. But again, though, Jacob's like you and me. And so even though he's praying in this really wonderful biblical way, he's still also planning and relying on his own strength and cleverness, which itself sort of becomes a bit of a wrestling match between planning and praying. Trusting God versus coming up with my own plans. And so in verses 13 to 21, Jacob lays out his plan to send wave after wave of people and gifts to Esau. And then his plan is for himself to come up last of all, so that by that point, hopefully his brother will be pacified by all the gifts that he's received. That's Jacob's plan as he expresses it there in the middle of verse 20. For he thought, I may appease Esau with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Okay, so that's the goal. That's the plan that Jacob has devised. Now, all of that leads us then to the climactic moment of this narrative, this mysterious wrestling match. Verse 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. Okay, so Jacob sends his family across the Jabbok River in order to try and protect them, creating a natural barrier between them and Esau. But then Jacob himself remains on the other side of the water all alone. We're not told why he wanted to be alone. People often speculate that perhaps he wanted to pray. Maybe, we're not told. All we know is that he's alone. And of course, we also know that he's afraid. And so here he is now, all alone, in the dark, fearing what his brother might do to him. All right, try to put yourself into his shoes. All right, alone in the dark and very afraid. Can you feel some of that fear that he might have felt there? Now, as he sits there all alone, and you know, see if you can picture this, as he sits there all alone, emerging out of the darkness is a mysterious figure who immediately attacks him. And at this point, Jacob doesn't seem to know who it is. Now he comes to learn that it's God who he's wrestling. He says, I've seen God now face to face. And in fact, the prophet Hosea refers to this wrestling match, and he says that, Jacob was wrestling the angel of the Lord. We've seen the angel of the Lord a couple times in Genesis already. The angel of the Lord is the representation of God himself. But Jacob doesn't know that here at first. Perhaps he would have initially thought it was Esau, or one of Esau's men who had planned a stealth attack at night to ambush him. But the reality, though, is that he doesn't have much time to think, because immediately he's in a fight for his life. And we're told that it lasts all night. Indeed, we're told that this man wrestling with Jacob couldn't prevail against Jacob. Okay, so that's interesting. I mean, Jacob seemed to have a lot of strength and ability within himself. And yet, of course, we're also told in verse 25 that when the man saw that he couldn't prevail against Jacob, in other words, when he saw that Jacob wasn't going to give up, he simply touched Jacob's hip socket and put it out of joint. And so even though this man couldn't prevail, he clearly had the ability to defeat Jacob just with a touch. And so at this point now, there's a clear indication that this man has some sort of supernatural strength, that he could merely touch someone and dislocate their hip. And yet even then, Jacob won't let go. Even despite the incredible pain that would have come with having that done to your hip, Jacob's clinging to this man, and it seems that that's all he's really got left at this point. All he can really do is just cling to the Lord here. I learned this week that one of the most famous moves in jiu-jitsu is what's called the bow and arrow choke. I don't really know what it is, but apparently you use like your opponent's collar against them to kind of put their own body weight and choke them out and disable them. That'd be a good move. Jacob doesn't have any moves like that at this point. He's left just with this disjointed leg that's kind of hanging useless. He's hanging on, and he's refusing to let go, and that's all he can do. But it does seem that Jacob has now realized who it is that he's fighting, because he now asks for the man to bless him. It's an important word in Genesis, right? Once again, we encounter this critical language of blessing. Blessing was given to Abraham back in chapter 12. And if you think about Jacob's life, it seems like his whole life has been on a quest for this blessing. He fought his brother for it. He lied to his father for a blessing. And here he is now pleading. Hosea 12, in fact, tells us that it was with tears that Jacob pleaded for this blessing. And ultimately, the angel of the Lord here does bless Jacob. And then with the blessing comes the decisive moment when Jacob's name is changed. So look at verse 27. And the man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Okay, so I was wrestling with God, and I should have been destroyed. But instead, I've been delivered, and I've been blessed. Okay, that's the significance of this name change. The man, the angel of the Lord, says to him, "What's your name?" That's an important moment. What is Jacob going to say? "What's your name?" "Jacob." What does Jacob mean? Cheater? Heel grabber? "What's your name?" "I'm a cheater. I'm a heel grabber. That's my name." And the man says to him, "No more. Your name now is going to be Israel." Right, a name that literally means God strives. Though as verse 28 explains, there's an intended wordplay here as well. Because here the name Israel is also connected to Jacob's striving with God. And so this is now what would define Jacob. He's the one who strove with God, clinging to God, wrestling with God. But it's God who now strives for him. And so Jacob, the cheater, the heel grabber, the sinner who deserves to be destroyed by God because of his sin, is now Israel, the one with whom and for whom God strives. And friends, this would be the glory of the people of Israel throughout their history. And that's why this would be their name. It's because the striving and battles they faced would, if they looked to the Lord in faith, would be done in the Lord's strength. So that it could be said that He strives for them and wins the battle for them. And so in other words, it's really a name that's meant to capture the grace of God toward His people. You may know that this past Friday, October 31st, was the annual celebration, not of Halloween, but of the Reformation, when we commemorate the nailing of Luther's 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. And it's this here that Luther was trying to capture in his Reformation hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God." And if you remember this one particular line in that hymn, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." Right? We can't strive in our own strength, otherwise we'll lose. That's what Luther is trying to get across. We need God to strive for us. We need God to win the battle for us. We need God to win salvation for us. Well, that's what's being taught and revealed here, that this is who we are as God's people. We are the God strivers. That is, we are the ones who strive in the strength of God. Israel, God strives. And friends, this is this is consistent with the New Testament as well. I think of the Apostle Paul, he would describe his own life and ministry in these very terms. He would say, "I toil, I work to share the gospel, I work to glorify Jesus." How? By struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Well, that's the name Israel, right? God strives. And so it's a new name that Jacob receives. It's a new identity that he receives. And yet notice, very critically, it comes with a physical lingering mark of a limp. Right? Verse 31, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of God strives do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." Okay, so isn't that interesting? Jacob has a new name. He's met God face to face. He's been blessed by God. But the aftermath of it, which the people of Israel would commemorate for their entire existence, is a noticeable limp. A broken body, a weakness and disability that he would carry his entire life. And so friends, you end up with this strange mixture of a man who's been blessed, but is now broken. A man who in one sense is strong, having striven with God and prevailed, but who's now weak. And a man who is thus victorious, but who also seems defeated. What in the world is this all about? We'll come to that question in just a moment, but let's just quickly notice how this wrestling match, this climactic moment, leads then in our narrative structure to the falling action and the resolving of the tension between Jacob and Esau. Chapter 33 immediately picks up with the encounter between Jacob and Esau. Jacob is now finally headed out to meet Esau, but notice that it's a completely different strategy he now has. Okay, originally Jacob was going to send wave after wave of gifts to try and appease his brother, and only then would he follow afterwards, which was his kind of panic strategy that he had come up with to try to neutralize Esau's threat. But here now, he goes before them. Right, verse 3. "He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." And then what did Esau do? Well, it's a remarkable moment. Because Esau doesn't attack him or scold him or hurt him in any way. Instead, verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Oh, it's a remarkable moment. It's a prodigal son type moment, right, for Jacob and Esau. And the important point to see is that it comes out of this wrestling match between God and Jacob. Because there's a repeated word that shows up in this section that reveals that point to us. It's the word face. If you notice that, but eight times, it's kind of hard to notice in the English, but eight times the word face is used. So it begins back in chapter 32, verse 20. Look there, chapter 32, verse 20. Again, Jacob's original plan was to appease Esau. Well, the literal Hebrew there means to appease his face. And if you have your Bibles open, you have a study Bible, you'll probably have a little note that tells you that. He means to appease his face. And so in verse 20, this is what's being said. For Jacob thought, I may appease his face, appease Esau's face, with the present that goes ahead of me, which is really a way of saying that goes ahead of my face. So he thought, I may appease Esau's face with a present that goes ahead of my face, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will literally accept my face. And then what happens in the wrestling match with God? Well, Jacob describes it as seeing the face of God. And he even names the place there Peniel, which means the face of God. And so then here now, when Jacob does finally see the face of Esau, what happens? Well, just like when he saw the face of God and he was delivered instead of destroyed, here now too with Esau, he's delivered instead of destroyed. And to make this connection between these two encounters quite clear, look at chapter 33, verse 10. Jacob said to him, no, please, he's talking to Esau, I've given them these gifts. Jacob said, no, please, if I found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing. I stole your blessing all those years ago. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Okay, so what does all this mean? Well, I mean, clearly we're to understand that what happened in that wrestling match with God led to Jacob's deliverance from Esau, and thus opened that final way for Jacob to enter into the promised land. Because what happened in that wrestling match, you see, was that Jacob was brought to the end of himself. Okay, he came to that point where all of his strength was gone. You know, he may have fought all night, he may have seemed like he was really strong, that he could defend himself and fight for himself, but in the end, he had nothing left, and all he could do was to come to the point just to cling to God and to plead with God for his blessing. He was brought to the very end of himself. And so you see, Jacob was brought to a place of complete and utter helplessness in himself, and thus to a place of complete and utter dependence on God. And so it's God then who gives Jacob the deliverance from Esau. Right? God strives. Right? I mean, just imagine Jacob going out to approach Esau after that wrestling match. Limping along, right, dragging his leg behind him. There's no big caravan going out before Jacob. It's just this one guy, solitary guy, Jacob, there in front with his maimed leg. And there's his brother with 400 men. You know, I mean, what in the world is limping Jacob going to do? Well, nothing in his own strength. But you see, God makes a way. And God delivers him. It's not according to Jacob's plans. It's not according to Jacob's strength. It's God. It's Israel, the God who strives. And friends, that's why this is so pivotal. It's why it's so pivotal in Jacob's life. It's why it was so pivotal for all the people who would become Israel. And it's why it's still pivotal for us today. And so we need to take care that we don't misunderstand what happened here. Now, this wrestling match, this isn't about Jacob manipulating God out of a blessing. This isn't about how strong and clever Jacob is. And so this isn't about Jacob overpowering God or proving himself to God in some way. And nor is this given to us as an example of persevering prayer. Now, maybe Jacob was praying that night, maybe not, but the lesson here isn't that if we just prevail long enough and hard enough that God will then finally give in and grant us our prayer requests. No, it's really quite the opposite. This is Jacob becoming weak. This is Jacob realizing how weak and sinful he really is. And so this isn't Jacob conquering God. This is Jacob being conquered by God. This is Jacob being confronted by God to be brought to the end of himself. Because this wrestling match, it's really just a mini parable of his whole life. I mean, Jacob is a man who has wrestled with everyone and everything his whole life. He came out of the womb wrestling his brother, grabbing him by the heel. And this is a man who has depended on himself throughout most of his life. A man who's been full of pride and self-reliance. And yes, God has been working on him for the last 20 years such that he's a changed man before this moment. But it's here now in this wrestling match where we have the pinnacle moment of God's decisive, transforming work in this hard, stubborn man's life. And how does it happen? Well, again, it happens by bringing Jacob to the end of himself. To the point where all he can do is just cling by faith to the only one who can truly bless him. To the only one who can truly save him. And to thus plead for mercy and grace to be delivered and not destroyed. And the end result of it all is that he walks away, yes, with a blessing. And he walks away with a new name, but he also walks away with a limp. Right, which is this wonderful illustration given to us that it's only when we come to the end of ourselves. You know, it's only when we see just how utterly helpless we really are. It's only when we stop relying on our strength and on our power and on our cleverness and instead turn to God in humility and faith, it's only then that we find strength and blessing and victory and salvation. I mean, it's the defining paradox of the Christian life. Who are the blessed ones? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers and those who are persecuted. They are the blessed ones. And so you see, as a disciple of Jesus, it's when I'm weak that I'm strong. I mean, that could really be the motto of the whole Christian life. It's been said that a true saint of God is one who walks with a limp. Right? Broken, humbled, nowhere else to go, fully dependent on God and his grace, knowing I can't save myself. I need God to strive for me. I need God to rescue me from sin and Satan and death itself. Again, it was only when Jacob was broken that he became a new man, Israel. It was only when he was defeated that he experienced real victory. It was only when he was weak that he knew real strength. Friend, if you come to that pivotal moment in your own life, you know, where you've realized that you can't do it, you can't know it, you can't achieve it, you can't accomplish it. And if you come to that pivotal moment, well, listen, I don't think you can become a Christian until you do. Because you'll never really turn to Jesus until you see just how undeserving you really are of God's blessing and how broken you really are and how sinful you really are and how utterly helpless and dependent you really are. You'll never really turn to Jesus for help until you acknowledge that and believe that. And friend, listen, it is Jesus. It is Jesus to whom you need to turn. I think that's probably the best point that we can end on here this morning. It's how this wrestling match ultimately leads us to Jesus. Because Jesus is the God who we must cling to by faith. Jesus is the God who comes to us in his grace. Indeed, he's the God who came to us, born into this world. And so if you ask the question that Jacob asked, what's your name? Well, no name is given here because ultimately that name would be revealed in the incarnation of Christ. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And he came into this world and he came in the dark of spiritual night, coming to humanity in their fears and their longings, and he revealed to us the very face of God. And it was in Jesus that the Lord showed us what it meant for him, though having supernatural strength and power to defeat his enemies with a single touch, nevertheless to allow himself to be prevailed upon by sinful human beings. Because in this wrestling match, not only are we pointed to Jesus as the God with whom we must wrestle and cling to, but we're also pointed to him as the one who, like Jacob, has wrestled on our behalf. Right, Jacob is renamed Israel, and that's who Jesus is as the Messiah. Jesus is the true Israel of God. That he's the one who wrestled and was struck down for us, taking our sin upon himself so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God. He experienced a very dark, difficult, fearful night for us, wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane, a painful, taxing battle in which he even sweated drops of blood, pleading with the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And then enduring the cross, enduring the wrath of God for our sin, wrestling with that pleading cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the words of Isaiah 53, he was stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And yet through it all, he would cling to his Father, ultimately receiving a blessing not for himself, but for us. And so you see, it's in his defeat that we find victory. It's through his weakness that we are made strong. And it's in his broken body that you and I are blessed. And church, I think that's the real application here for us today. You know, it's not that we need to go and strive with God in some epic wrestling match to win his blessing. But rather, it's that in faith, we're to cling to and rest in Jesus, the one who did it all for us. Church, cling to Jesus and don't let go. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for your grace, that you have humbled yourself and you came to us born into this world, and that you live the perfect life we should have lived, and yet you died on that cross for us. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, would you help us to grab hold of you by faith? Would you help us to rest in you, to rest in all that you have done, all that you have accomplished for us? And in our weakness, Lord, would you strengthen us for your glory? We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.